Last week we talked about God's perfect plan for marriage. And we also talked about some of the perversions that we see today in our culture surrounding marriage. And sometimes when we look at God's perfect plan and we look at our own life and we look at the lives of the people around us, we realize everything is perverted. Everything has went off track. Nobody has the perfect marriage. Nobody has what God planned for their life. Because we've all sinned. We've all, in some ways, destroyed the blessings that God wishes to give to us. And so my sermon today is, my original title of my sermon was, What to Do When Your World is Perverted. Because the reality is, we live in a world today that is very perverted. But I changed it to Flying in the Dark, and I actually want to change it again. So if you just scratch that out, it's actually Flying Through the Storms of Life. Flying through the storms of life. And the reality is, we're all going to come across storms. And so, what do we do when we realize we've went off course? What do we do when we realize things are not as they should be? And in order to help us understand that, I want to kind of put my whole sermon in the concept of flying in an airplane. Now, pilots, when they fly in an airplane, there's a couple of different terms they use depending on the weather conditions. The one, when it's nice and clear, bright sky, clouds are up high, this is called visual meteorological conditions, or VMC. And pilots flying under VMC will normally only rely on their instruments when getting out of IMC situations, which is instrument meteorological conditions. Situations where all of a sudden your visual acuity is gone and you have to then rely on your instruments. Keep in mind that to be proficient in flying on instruments, you will need regular training with a safety pilot, aka flying under the hood. Without being current on instruments, most, if not all, VFR, visual flight rules, pilots, the ones that can only fly in the good conditions, they will probably crash when attempting to fly in IMC, or instrument meteorological conditions, due to the lack of experience and training. So, what instruments do the pilots fly on when they're flying through a storm? A storm comes up on their flight. They're in the middle of it. They can't see anything. What does a pilot do? Well, they have instruments on board, and I'm not going to go over all of them. I'm really going to focus in on one of them. That is probably the most important instrument they have. But before I can, it's called the one that's we're going to focus on is called a. Well, I'm not actually going to tell you what it's called yet. I'll tell you in a minute. But the device that this instrument uses, that it requires, I'll need to tell you a little bit about it before, and it's called a gyroscope. And before I can tell you about, well, actually, I'm not going to tell you about it. I'm just going to show you a video of how a gyroscope works. So, Matt, if you could show that now.
This is a gyroscope. It consists of a metal wheel mounted on an axle. The wheel and axle spin freely, secured in a metal frame. This simple device can behave in the most unexpected ways. The components of this simple mechanism are obvious, and it doesn't seem to have any special capabilities. Try to stand it on end and it falls over. Try to suspend it like this and it drops. Apparently it can't defy gravity. But spin the wheel and all that changes. A string provides a simple method to spin the wheel. The first thing I notice about the spinning gyroscope is that it resists attempts to change its position. A resistive force appears when I attempt to tilt or rotate the gyro. Now when I stand it on the tabletop, it stays vertical. The spinning wheel is creating a force that holds the gyroscope upright. When the wheel stops, the force disappears and the gyroscope falls. Incredibly, this force will support the gyroscope like this. It appears to be levitating. A spinning gyroscope will balance on a string. You can even lift the gyroscope with a string looped around one end. This interesting behavior is difficult to explain. Physicists have determined that a rotating wheel has angular momentum, similar to the momentum that a stone flying through the air has. To change the direction of the stone requires a force. Similarly, changing the orientation of the rotating wheel requires force. The spinning wheel prefers to stay oriented as it is, and it resists any attempt to change that orientation. The fact that gyroscopes will maintain a particular orientation in space is very useful. In modern aircraft, an inertial guidance system uses spinning gyroscopes to monitor and control the orientation of the aircraft. The gyroscope is suspended in a special cage that allows it to maintain its orientation independent of the aircraft's position. If the aircraft rolls, electric sensors and contacts connected to the gyro send information to the pilot about the aircraft's orientation. The Mars rover explores the surface of Mars using spinning gyroscopes to provide stability and navigational information. This full-sized robotic helicopter flies without an onboard pilot. Gyroscopes provide stability and navigation. Gyroscopes have become essential components of aircraft, ships, robots, and spacecraft. If you're interested in experimenting with a gyroscope, they are available from online science and hobby retailers. The gyroscopes I am using are manufactured by Tedco Manufacturing in Hagerstown, Indiana. They are identical to toy gyroscopes first manufactured over 90 years ago. More science and technology related videos can be found at our website, hyloroad.com. Follow the projects link.
So very interesting. Now when you place the gyroscope into an airplane, it can tell the pilot if the wings are flying parallel to the ground, or if it is ascending or descending. This instrument is probably the most important instrument in the plane. It tells the pilot how to keep the plane orientated to the ground when the pilot has lost perception of where he is. The instrument in an airplane that has this gyroscope in it that does those things is called an attitude indicator. The attitude of an aircraft is its orientation to the earth. And when weather conditions require it, the pilot must trust the attitude indicator over his own sense of perception. He must use his training and experience rather than to trust his own perception. If he doesn't, he can easily become disorientated and crash to the ground. Now, there are a lot of parallels that we can draw from this to human experience. We also experience storms of darkness, storms of life, times of darkness, and everyone will go through these at one point or another. And the Christian has very powerful devices to guide him safely through those storms. Sometimes these storms come up on us unexpectedly, and sometimes we navigate right into them through our own behavior. Either way, the Christian must rely upon his instruments and training for successful navigation. Now, the interesting thing is, one of the most important instruments that a Christian has is also called the attitude indicator. And it's reflected by your attitude. And our attitude that we have is a reflection of our orientation to God. Galatians 5, 22 through 26 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Our attitude is a great reflection on whether or not we are in harmony with God. When we are not in harmony with God, we have other attitudes that come upon us. Fear, envy, selfishness. You know, the opposites of those attitudes that were reflected by the fruit of the Spirit. So, if you have a bad attitude, that should be like, ding, 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 you know, check engine kind of thing, right? That should be a great indicator that something is not right. Now, we can have feelings or emotions that aren't necessarily wrong. Like, if we see somebody hurting somebody, we should become angry. Right? If you're like the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, and you see somebody who's hurting, somebody who's been robbed, and you just walk past and say, "Man, I got the joy of the Lord today," you know, that's not really a healthy indicator either, right? So we should be having emotions that are proper to the situation. We laughing at a funeral is not always the greatest idea. Sometimes it is appropriate, but. Okay, another instrument that we have is God's Word. Psalms 119, 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." Prayer is also another instrument. Matthew 26, 41 says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So prayer is much like the pilot talking to ground control, saying, "Hey, this is what I'm doing. I want to make sure you guys are aware." And they can say, "Hey, then don't do that. That's not a good idea." Right? That's what prayer is. It's talking to our Heavenly Father, and He's guiding us through through our life. There's many other instruments that we have, but we must carry on. Number two is trusting the instruments. Trusting the instruments. When our attitude, or when we're reading God's Word, or whatever, come, maybe a brother in Christ approaches us and says, "Hey, I see there's a problem." Or we listen to the sermon and we recognize, "Whoa, I'm not quite doing things right here. I messed up." Or maybe we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit about something that we're planning to do or have done, and we know it's wrong. When we recognize that our attitude has gone sideways, or we read God's word and we recognize we have went off the course, the first thing we must do is admit it. We must admit it to ourselves. Hey, I went off course. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession means a couple of things. It means at least two things. The first one is, it at least means I recognize that what I did was wrong. And I think that's where a lot of people miss on confession, right? We're going along life's way, and we sit in church, and the Holy Spirit brings a television show to mind, and we realize, you know what, I shouldn't have watched that. Sorry, Lord, forgive me. And then we go along our day. And then we watch it again, and we watch it again, and we watch it again. And on Sunday morning, I just remembered. I wasn't supposed to watch that show this week. I just remembered God told me not to. Oh, sorry, Lord. And then we go back, and we just do the same thing over and over again. Okay? That's not confession. Okay? A lot of times, you know, there's this characterization, you know, the Catholic Church, you know, they go into the priest, you know, and, oh, it's been so many days since my last confession, here's all the things, and now I'm good to go, I can do whatever I want to do, right? I don't think that's necessarily what they teach, but that's sometimes through the movies and that sort of thing, you know, the idea that you get. And that is not confession. Confession is first recognizing that what I did was wrong. Not just bad or not just unhelpful, but it was a violation of what I am supposed to be doing. And confession is confessing to God that I agree with you that that was wrong. God's not going to accept our confession if we don't think that we were wrong. I was visiting with a guy who was a homosexual, and we were talking about the Bible says homosexuality is wrong. And he kind of danced around, well, I'm a Christian, you know, I apologize. I ask for forgiveness. And I said, yeah, but here's the problem. If you're not trying to stop doing it, then you're not asking for forgiveness. Because forgiveness means, hey, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to try my best to not do that anymore. And ultimately, towards the end of the conversation, he admitted, well, I don't really think it's wrong to be a homosexual. And I said, well, that's where you have to come to God and work that out with Him, because He was very clear in His word what He thought of that whole situation. And so you can believe what you want to about whether or not it's wrong, but until you come to the point and that conviction that it was wrong, you're not confessing your sins. Because confession is at least agreeing with God that what I did was wrong, and then admitting it. Agreeing and admitting. That's what confession is, at least. Now, the Bible also teaches that we shouldn't just confess our sins, but we should also repent of our sins. Imagine this. Imagine stopping for lunch, and I've done this before, so I know exactly how this feels. Imagine you're on a trip, you're going somewhere, you're driving along. Let's say you're 4 hours into your trip and you stop for lunch. You eat your lunch. It was delicious. You're getting back on the highway. You're driving down the road. Everything is wonderful. Your favorite song's on the radio. You're making good time. And you look at the street, the sign on the highway, and it says that you're going west when you're supposed to be going east. And it dawns on you that you have been driving for a half an hour in the wrong direction. Has anybody ever done that? Because I have done that. Yeah, okay. Tyson's done that. Okay, thank you, Tyson. I appreciate that. I'm not the only one. Okay. Let me ask you this. Truckers don't do it. Let me ask you this. What sense would it make to keep driving? as if to say, maybe if I just keep going, I'll eventually get where I want to go. Right? I mean, what sense does that make? It makes no sense at all. Now, if you're married, right, now you're in a situation, right? Because your wife is sitting next to you. And you're driving this thing. And she is totally unaware of what's going on. And you know. But really, what sense does it make to go on pretending that you're going in the right direction when you're not? It doesn't make any sense at all. And so repentance is just simply recognizing, whoa, I just made this big mistake. For the last half an hour, I've been going in the wrong direction. I had better turn around as quickly as I possibly can and get headed back in the right direction. That's all repentance is. It's making a U-turn and saying, whoa, I got some time to make up. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, nor will he ever get to where he's going. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That's repentance. It's confessing and forsaking. Last week we looked at God's perfect plan for marriage, and we also talked about some of the perversions. When it comes to this stage, there can be questions that arise as to how to properly undo the damage done by our sin. For example, if I destroy someone's property, I should pay for it to be picked, to be fixed. That is fairly obvious. But what about situations that aren't so obvious? What about an adulterous situation? Right? We know, hey, the obvious thing is stop committing adultery. Duh. Right? But what about if that adulterous relationship ends up with a child? How do we handle that? We talked about fornication. What should I do? Should I go ahead and marry the guy? Should it matter whether or not there's a child involved? What if the guy's abusive? Should I go ahead and marry somebody who's going to abuse me? What about homosexuality? God made me this way. How can I change? What about divorce? What if I'm already remarried? What if you're not divorced and you have a lousy wife or a lousy husband? What should you do? These questions are not always easy. And that is why God gave the church elders. The elders are responsible to shepherd the flock and to deal with these questions and with others. The reality is that sin has consequences. And while our sins can be forgiven, oftentimes the consequences remain. Now, in the case of a divorce, if you're already remarried, does two wrongs make a right? No, it doesn't make a right. And so the Bible, you know, says stay where you are in that situation. But don't divorce again. That wouldn't make any sense. Once you realize you went down the wrong road, don't go down that wrong road again. If you have questions about specific consequences of sin, that's a great question to bring to the elders that we can discuss and talk about. And if you need to do that confidentially, we are more than willing to honor your confidentiality. But those are questions for elders, and that's what God gave us elders for, is to make judgments in those situations. Another thing that's important to do when we sin and is also part of trusting the instruments, and that is accountability. Okay? When we mess up, when we sin, James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another And pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is the verse that the Catholic Church uses for the priestly confession. That along with a few other concepts, but this is one of their main verses for the idea of confession, going to a priest and confessing your sins. But you don't need to have a priest listen to your sins. You need to have somebody who loves you and cares for you, that you respect, that can ask you, hey, how are you doing in this area? And the reality is, not just when we recognize an area of struggle should we be in accountability. We should be in accountability at all times. We should have people that are asking us, hey, how is your walk with the Lord going? Hey, how are you doing in some of these very important areas that guys often struggle with or ladies often struggle with? We should be in relationships of accountability, not because we're elders of the church or because you're not an elder of the church and you're just so low on the totem pole. No, we should all be in relationships of accountability because we are all fallen people. We all have a flesh sin desire. And from time to time, it's going to get us into trouble. And when you have somebody coming alongside of you that has helped keeping you accountability, the trouble is minimized greatly. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him to get up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. A threefold cord is a reminder of the verse that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there. So if me and Gerald are getting together for Bible study and accountability, then God is there, and that is a union that cannot easily be broken if we're both humble and submissive to one another. Think of the outer space. We leave Earth's atmosphere, we're going up into space, we're on the mission to the moon. And we realize one of our sensors is telling us something is going haywire. And so we mission to send a message to mission protocol or mission base. I think that mission control. Thank you. Mission control. And we say, Houston, we have a problem, right? What if we never tell them? We just keep going. Does that make any sense at all? What if we tell them and nobody answers? We are in trouble. Here we are up in outer space and there ain't nobody there helping us, right? So accountability is an important part of the Christian life. It's not just for people who have problems. It's for healthy people. That's why we go for checkups to the doctor. It's important. Flying by faith, number three. When we have recognized our sin, we have confessed our sin, we have went to the people that we've offended, and we've made it right, whether it's repaying back what we've stolen, maybe it's asking for forgiveness for because we violated other people's pride or whatever. We've made it right. When everything in life is going well again, there is a sense of euphoria that is often accompanied by that. This, oh man, everything is right with the world again. In marriage, there is a saying, the best part of fighting is making up. Right? That time of reunion, coming together again, it's a beautiful thing. But there is a tendency when all is made well to go back to the old way of doing things. To go back to the VMR, the VFR, the visual flight rules. But here's the problem in the Christian life. Flying visually is what got us in the problem in the first place. Even on our brightest days, our vision is skewed by our fleshly desires. Even in our most sanest moments, in our own strength, we are corrupted by our flesh. And so we have these fleshly desires, and so as Christians, we must learn to always walk in the Spirit. That is flying by our instruments, walking by the Spirit. That's what the Bible calls that. In Galatians 5, 16 through 18, right before it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law." And I want you to see this, okay? Because in our own flesh, we are walking through life, and we can say, this makes sense to me. This is okay for me to do. I can handle this. And God's Word says, don't do it. Don't do it. And in our what we can see, that doesn't make any sense. Why can't I do this? But we have to understand, just like that gyroscope, when we are walking according to God's rules, we can do amazing things. We can walk tightropes when God is in control. We can lift amazing burdens when God is in control, when that Holy Spirit is winging around, right? But as soon as that stops and we step out in our own mindset, in our own fleshly desires, and we are no longer under the control of the Holy Spirit, what do? Even our most obvious decisions can just fall right through because it doesn't have the blessing of God. So we must always continually walk by the Spirit. And there's three elements that God has given us in the Christian life that we can use to continue to make sure that we aren't stepping out in our own strength, to continue to make sure that our path is going to be successful, our plans are going to be successful, our way is going to be right. And those three things are faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Now the first one, faith. Faith is trust in God. It is a conviction that something you have heard is true, and we have heard God's word and we trust Him, and so we are convinced of His message. That is what faith is. It is taking God at His word and saying, I believe you. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Romans 10:17 says, "So then the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So we hear God's word, whether it be on Sunday morning, whether it be through our devotions, whether it be through Christian radio. And we always make sure that if it's coming out of a human's mouth, we aren't accepting that as God's word, right? We are always checking humans according to God's actual word, right? That's why devotionals can be a great thing, and it can also be a great hindrance. Because if all I read is the daily bread, which I don't have one up here, and I don't even read those verses that are in the daily bread, I've never actually read the Bible. I've never actually opened up God's Word. I've never actually got my flashlight out. I just saw the box of the flashlight and said, oh yeah, there's a light in there. We haven't actually experienced the light of God's Word. And so it's always important that we take what somebody says and we check it against what God's Word says. But when we are convicted by God's Word, we must trust it. That's what faith is. We hear it and we trust it. Now, hope is something different. We often use those words interchangeably, faith and hope, because our object of those are the same. Our faith is in God and our hope is in God. But faith and hope is different. Faith is what is accepting God's word, and it's something that happens right now. Its focus is now. My faith is right now. Okay? But our hope is something that we look forward to. Because we trust God, because of our faith and we trust God's word, we know that God has something for us. And so our hope is looking forward to what God is going to bring about in our life. Hope is favorable and confident expectation. Because of my faith in God, I have hope for tomorrow. I have hope for my future in heaven. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Psalms 27 or 28. David says, "I would have lost heart if I had not thought that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living." That is hope. Believing that God's goodness is going to come on my life. That is hope. So we have faith, we have hope, and then we have love. Love is a commitment to cherish, to value, to esteem, and to serve. Our desire to love God comes from our faith and our hope. We love Him because He first loved us. Because we believe Him, faith. Because our hope is in Him, hope. Because He loved us so, and because His love is contagious, we just have to spread it around. And so God's love in us spreads throughout the whole world. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love." But these three, but the greatest of these is love. And we often kind of think of that like competing against one another, right? There's faith, there's hope, there's love. Now, let's see. Which card would I like to draw? Oh, I want to draw the love card because that's the trump card, right? Everyone puts down their card, "I got love, I win," right? Kind of think of it that way sometimes. That's not really what he means. Sometimes we think, "I don't need faith if I have love." That's not how it works. Love is the greatest because it requires the first two, and it was an outward expression of them. It is a demonstration of your faith and hope. Faith and hope in action is love. There's a lady, Shanti Feldhahn. She's a counselor, marriage counselor, and whatever other people. She writes, "In all my research with thousands of men and women, there is one bottom line common denominator among marriages that survive versus those that fail." You want to know the secret to keeping your marriage together through hard times? There's one common denominator, she says. And the one common denominator is hope. Hope. The feeling that we can and will make it. This is the courage of those who hope not in themselves, but in the Lord. And for a great marriage, it is this we must never give up. When trouble and pain press in on every side, many couples become depressed and deceived by the feeling that there is no hope. And they are tricked by the frequently quoted but incorrect idea that half of all marriages end in divorce. They worry, if half of all other marriages can't make it, what makes us so special? And they give up their courage as it slips away. Due to a lie that is tailor-made to steal our hope. Don't let it. That myth has been debunked. The vast majority of marriages last a lifetime. This miraculous institution that God has created to mirror the relationship between us and Jesus still works. He is still working. You can trust in Him, even when you cannot trust yourself or your spouse. But you must live in that hope. Even if you are the only one clinging to that hope, cling. You also must walk in the faith of the things not yet seen, doing what you are called to do as if their answer is guaranteed. We all know that in this fallen world there are no guarantees, but the power of our hope in Him is so transformative, so life-giving, that even if one partner is fighting for the marriage, even if one person, regardless of whether their spouse does the same, it is not only possible for that marriage to survive and thrive, it is likely. Not to mention what the marriage can do and be once it's back on solid footing. After all, God's perfect design for marriage is one of supernatural closeness and joy. So whether you have a wonderful marriage already or are hoping for one someday, step out in courage to do what the Bible asks each day and have a hope for that abundant outcome. That is how we are to live our life every day. Faith, hope, and because of those two, we must express it in love. If you don't have love, you either don't have hope or you don't have faith. And that's why God is love, right? That's why God says you must love your brother. You can't love me if you don't love your brother. Because if you don't love, then it says, hey, you don't have faith. You don't have hope. You do not believe me. Faith is the foundation on which love is built and hope. Lastly, we must help others cautiously. We must help others cautiously. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Okay? Edification is not encouragement, as in the idea of saying something nice to somebody. He's saying, don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth except. Okay, so I can go to Gerald and I can say, Gerald, I heard you say da-da-da-da-da-da, and that is a corrupt word. But I'm doing it to edify him, which is to correct him. And I say, Gerald, you should not have said that. It was wrong. And now Gerald is forced to make a decision. Is he going to follow his instruments that say, uh-oh, something went sideways? Or is he going to follow his own visual acuity and say, oh, I'm okay. I got nothing to worry about. Right? We're going to have to see which way he's flying today. But my job is not to come across and say, Gerald, you're so dumb. Why would you say stuff like that? Okay? My job is not to get him all worked up and hot and bothered. My job is to come alongside him and impart grace to him. And so I say, Gerald, I know you're better than that. I know you won't say that again. I'm encouraging him in the right way. I'm bringing him up. Ephesians 4:29. Don't be talking about people behind their backs. Go to them, address the situation. If it needs to be addressed further, then take it up. Bring it to an elder. Bring it to somebody in charge. Don't be talking about people behind their backs. It's not right. Be careful not to fall into sin yourself. Galatians 6:1-3 says, Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If I tell Zach, hey, Zach, I'm going to go to the bar with you to make sure you don't drink anymore. Now, how smart is that, really? But we do some of these things, right? We think, hey, you know, I'm going to go help this person by joining them. I mean, we got to have some wits about us. We have to be smart so that we don't become, right? If I go and start to talk to somebody, well, I'll give you an example. I've told you about this guy I've been debating with about atheism, right? The reason I got involved in the debate, because the guy that was a Christian that was debating him, I saw this discussion that they had. The Christian was being very abusive. He was saying, "You're dumb. You don't know anything about science," you know, et cetera, et cetera. And I said to myself, you know, that's not a good Christian way to portray what we believe. And so I got involved and I said, "Hey, let me show you from a Christian perspective, you know, how we think about this." And we had a good conversation. But the Bible says a fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And so in my efforts to try to enlighten this guy, I can become frustrated. I can become falling into that same boat as the guy that I was trying to admonish, right? So I have to be careful that I myself am not falling into that same trap. We must be careful not to fall into sin. We must also speak the truth in love. And Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 is in your outline. It's up here on the verse. I'm just going to focus in on one verse because we are out of time. And that is verse 15. It says, "Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." We have to speak the truth in love. If our motivation is pride, if I'm coming to Gail and saying, "Oh, Gail, I don't like you, so I'm going to tell you all your mistakes," that is not going to go well. That's not going to unify the body. But if I see something in Gail that is struggling, she's struggling, I'm to come alongside her in a spirit of gentleness, and out of my love for Gail, I say, "Gail, I can see this is an area where you're struggling. What can I do to encourage you? What can I do to help you?" That's our motivation as Christians, is to bring people up, to hold their hand and walk alongside them and encourage them on the right path. And if we come across situations and we don't have the answers, God has built the church to be a body of believers, to walk through this life together, to encourage one another, to help each other through our struggles. And we must lean on that, because otherwise we will most assuredly fall and crash. We will most assuredly lose our faith to our own destruction. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as you have shown us in your word, you have given us the keys to the kingdom. You have given us the secret to a successful life. Not just money, because money is nothing. But Lord, you have given us love and faith and hope. And you've shown us how we can use it, how we can receive it, how we can exercise it. Lord, you have shown us how we can be fulfilled in life. If we're only willing to do as you say, if we're willing to express our faith and say, "God, I trust you," and to step out into that, Lord, you have amazing plans for us. But so often we are unwilling. So often we are flying according to our own desires. Lord, forgive us. Lord, bring those storms in our life that focuses us back on the instruments that you've given us. Bring us friends in our life that can encourage us to stay focused so that we don't have to experience those storms. And Lord, give us humility so we can accept the admonishment of those instruments. We can be humble enough to recognize that we aren't perfect. We're a long way from it. And that we want to get there. And so a wise man listens to instruction. Help us to be wise in our actions, in our relationships,
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.